Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. I'd say that we're continuing in our series, The Gospel of John, but we're not. We're finished with the Gospel of John. 21 chapters. I think it was over 2 years. It was rich for me. I hope it. Hope you were blessed. We're going to start a new series next week. This morning's message is a bridge to take us from the Gospel of John to where we are headed next week. And the title of this message is Longing for Greater Works. Here's where we're headed next week. Next week, we're going to start a 13-week series. Yes, 13 weeks, not 2 years. And it's called Compass, Where We Go From Here. Now, the nature of this particular series is to kind of identify who we're to become as a people, which will influence where we're going to go as a church. You get that? Who we're to become as a people, that will influence then where we will then go as a church. But I wasn't quite comfortable starting that series just yet because there's been something that's kind of been itching. The Holy Spirit has been prodding me to deal with in my own life and also bring forward to the congregation. Honestly, I'm not sure that there's a more important message that I'll ever preach here in this church, which is not insignificant considering each week I preach the gospel, right? So it's not like any of the messages are insignificant, but this is particularly important for the history of at least this local body and where we're at in this place and space and time as we follow the Lord together. So this morning, if you look at the next series, 13 weeks is kind of a journey that we're all going to travel together. This morning is us packing the car. It's getting ready. It's preparing for that journey together. And to prepare, does anybody just want to take a stab what text or the book I'm going to draw from? It's John. So there you go. So we're really not leaving John ever. We're just going to stay right there. So we're going to talk about the implications of something Jesus said to his disciples. And before we do, Lord, I just would ask you all to join me in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us. Father, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Holy Spirit, we're asking you specifically to make that truth discernible, that we might believe it, that we might receive it, that we might apply it, and that we might bring you glory as you work through us. Lord, we pray this for one reason, that Christ would be exalted and glorified. So I just commit this time to you and this message to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The last night, he was with his disciples in the upper room just prior to his going out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and to ask the Father to remove that cup. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. And more importantly, he's also preparing them for the reception of the Holy Spirit. And this is stuff we've all covered in John, but I want to focus on verse 12 through 14 in John chapter 14. Jesus says these words. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Again, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Do you believe that? I mean, that's a pretty bold statement to say, let alone to embrace and to believe. Maybe believe is, it's a stronger word. Let me ask you this. Do you want that? Do you want that to be true? I mean, because it's possible that you're like, I know Jesus said it, but I just don't see how that's going to work. Would you want it to? Would you want that for your life? Would you want to see the manifest presence of God in your life daily? Would you want that for your family? Husbands, wives, moms, dads, kids? Would you want that for your smaller faith community that you meet with, that you pray together with, that you serve together with, that you share life together with? Would you want that? Do you want that for this local community of believers, Grace Community Church, downtown or the North Liberty campus? Is that something you desire? If so, from the text, what do you do? What's it say? Summarize it in one word. Ask. He says it twice. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. And then in verse 14, just in case you didn't get it the first time, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. And then in verse 15, on through verse 21, he says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to send you my Spirit. He's with you now, but he's going to be in you. Okay, we covered all that when we went through the Gospel of John. In fact, we keep coming back to that. I'm going to send you my Spirit. He's going to be with you. He's going to be in you. And then in chapter 15, he gives us an analogy so that we can wrap our heads around that whole Spirit indwelling thing. And he says, I'm the vine, okay, and you're the branches. If you abide in me, that is, if you remain in me, and my words, they abide in you, you're going to bear fruit. That's my Father's will, that you bear fruit. And he says this in John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Do you believe that? Again, same pattern. Maybe you have a tough time believing that God's full manifest joy and his presence could be in your life, or that you could bear fruit, or that if you were to go back to verse 7, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. And the reason is he wants that fruit to be in us, and he wants his joy to be in us, and he wants our joy to be full. Do you believe it? Maybe you're having a tough time believing it. Do you want that? Do you want that for yourself? Do you want that for your family? Do you want that for your house church? Do you want that for Grace Community Church? Do you want that for the body of Christ in general, across the globe? Then how do you get it? Take you back a verse. It's right there in verse 7. How? One word. Ask. Ask. Simple. This is not complicated, is it? It's simple. But how many of you have lived life long enough to know that simple does not equal easy? Right? Simple and easy are not synonyms. Simple means this is easy to understand. Easy means it's you can do it without difficulty. Understanding something and doing it are two totally different things.
That's why there's armchair quarterbacks in the world. You can watch someone and think, well, you should be doing it this way, but you actually doing it yourself, well, that's quite another matter. As simple as it is, it's not easy. As simple as it is, it's not easy. Jesus knew this. His disciples, not so much, but he knew it. Shortly after he made this promise to them in John 14 and 15, he prays in chapter 17, a long prayer, and then they leave and they go across the Kidron Valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane and olive grove. And he asked them to pray with him. And he prays that the Father would remove the cup that he's about to drink, but not my will, but thine be done. And he prays that three different times. And after the first time, he goes over to his disciples who are a stone's throw away and sees them, and they're all asleep. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so you couldn't watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation for 1 hour? I just asked for an hour, Peter. That's it. Just one. And you couldn't do that? And he says these words, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. And here's the principle. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Simple is not the same thing as easy. It's not that we read John 14, verse 12 through 14, ask anything in my name and I will do it for you. It's not that we read John 15, verse 8, ask anything in my name and I will do it for you, that you bear much fruit, proving yourself to be my Father's disciples and bringing glory to me. It's not that we read that and say, I don't think that's true. I think we read those verses as followers of Christ and we think, yes. And then we don't ask. We don't ask. Or when we ask intermittently when things are falling apart in our life. And the things that we ask for are not all that glorious anyway, generally. I just want to share with you how I've been personally challenged by what I've been reading in Scripture, what I've been teaching. And I think what the Holy Spirit has been trying to hammer into my thick skull and hopefully make it down into my sometimes cold or lukewarm heart. And that's that the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And the fact that those promises are there for me, they're there for you. It's just a matter of whether or not I want them, whether or not that we want them. Everything, honestly, for me, personally, over the last 3 months, keeps coming back to John 14. I can't really seem to get away from it. Obviously, when you preach through John, you come to that passage and you teach on it. But then John 15, talking about the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit's going to do, keeps alluding back to what was there before. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then chapter 16 says, you'll have trouble in this world, but take heart because I've overcome the world. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. See chapter 14. And then chapter 17, I'm praying that you might have unity as I and the Father are the one, that you'll be one, that the world may know and the world may believe that you sent me because the Holy Spirit is in you. See chapter 14. And then chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he says, and I will send my Spirit upon you. See chapter 4. It just keeps coming up. It keeps coming up. And I just keep seeing that need of the Holy Spirit. And then I go to Israel. And I'm literally standing in the places where Jesus stood and the places where Jesus taught and we're following the footsteps of Christ in his life and his ministry and death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, and standing in the wilderness of Judea, where the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy, and where he prayed and he sought and he fasted for 40 continual days. And then I hear these words, Brooks, could you just pray an hour? I'm not asking you to fast for 40 days, just an hour, 1 hour. And then to be in Galilee, to be where he called his apostles, and where he spent all night in prayer, often, where he would withdraw from the masses to go to the lonely places and to pray all night. And I'm standing in these lonely places. where he prayed. And I'm thinking to myself, if Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, in his humanity, was weak enough that he needed to seek the Father every day and sometimes for protracted periods, why would I think that I don't need that?
And I come back, and we're doing small group leadership training with the house church leaders, and we're going through some teaching material by a group called Soma. Soma's Greek for body, on how to become more missional as small group communities and how to be better house church leaders and so forth, better shepherds. And the teaching was on what it means to be led by the Spirit as an individual, but also how to help people that you're shepherding learn to be led by the Spirit. And the teacher, Jeff Vanderstel, was teaching on John 14, 15, and 16, which I had previously taught on before I went to Israel. And so naturally, as a teacher, I'm critiquing everything he's saying. I have to make sure he's right, because I just taught this. So I'm listening, and it's like, this is good stuff. Yeah, I covered that. Just my pride intermixing with all everything, which it always does. But so I'm thinking, this is really, really good stuff. And he gets to the part where he talks about being led by the Spirit and the need for personal prayer. And he's talking about John 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. If you ask. And there's that condition. If you ask. You can't get around it. If you ask. And he shares in this video that when he began ministry, someone challenged him. Someone actually that he was discipling. Someone challenged him to commit 1 hour a day in prayer, uninterrupted. Now, how many of you pray you pray throughout the day? Okay, most of you do. You pray throughout the day. Most Christians do. The Lord will prompt them to think about someone, and oh, Lord, you know, you're driving. And so he's like, I'm not talking about praying throughout the day. I'm talking about a block of 1 hour, 60 minutes minimum, where you just intercede and you go before the Father. And Vanderstelt was saying that, you know, he's like, I took that challenge and I couldn't believe how hard it was. Could not believe how difficult it was to be focused for an hour. And the individual that challenged him encouraged him to pick up a book. It's called The Hour That Changes the World by Dick Eastman. And so naturally, I downloaded that on Kindle and started reading it. Here's one of the things that Dick Eastman said in the first chapter of the book. He says, what we do for the Lord is entirely dependent on what we are in the Lord. Further, what we are in the Lord is wholly depends on what we receive from the Lord. And what we receive from the Lord is directly proportional to the time we spend alone with the Lord in prayer. It's that last sentence that bothered me. What I receive from the Lord is directly proportional to the time that I spend alone with the Lord in prayer. So I just want to stop and just make a disclaimer. This is not your pastor addressing you how weak you are in prayer and how you need to be more like me. Okay, that's a farce. This is one follower of Christ preaching to himself, and you happen to be listening. And if the shoe fits, wear it. So that's important. Little disclaimer for you to hear. What I receive from the Lord is directly proportional to the time that I spend alone with the Lord in prayer. And I didn't hear any audible voices. I don't want you to get spooky or anything. But I can tell you this.
I felt very challenged by the Lord and what he had asked the disciples in Matthew 16. It's like, Brooks, could you just watch and pray just for an hour a day? Could you do that? Do you know what my flesh responds to that challenge with from the Lord? Yes, Lord, I can read about prayer for an hour. Yes, Lord, I can study about prayer all week long. Yes, Lord, I can preach a sermon series on prayer. Brooks, you're not listening. I'm not asking you to read about prayer. I'm not asking you to teach a sermon series on prayer. I'm not asking you to write a book on prayer. I'm asking you to just pray. Can you do that? I'm just asking for an hour a day. An hour of prayer seems like a long time, doesn't it? Sure it does. How about an hour on Facebook? Does that seem like a long time? I guarantee you that many people in this room have sat looking at their computer screen, looking at stupid photos of your friends, families, and people that you call your friends, but that's only because they requested a friendship on Facebook, and or reading blogs, or we spend our time doing all sorts of, and an hour, hours, just they fly by. It's an hour at a sporting event doesn't seem like a long time. An hour, unless your team is losing, an hour at a movie, it doesn't seem like a long time. An hour with good friends and fellowship and food doesn't seem like a long time. But sitting down and kneeling and speaking to the Father for an hour seems like forever if you're not used to doing it. 1 hour devoted to Christ in prayer, uninterrupted prayer, it does seem unrealistic. I mean, honestly, it seems unrealistic. And there's other things that are unrealistic. Everything Jesus ever did was unrealistic. There's nothing that we read about in John that John recorded. These things were written that you might believe. Not one of those things was realistic. They weren't. And that's why he withdrew to pray. Sometimes whole nights in prayer. That's why he sought the Father. That's why he said, I only live to do the will of my Father. I don't do anything unless my Father's will. He was in constant communion with him. So everything Jesus did was unrealistic. And then after him, everything the apostles did was utterly unrealistic. Totally unrealistic. You had 11 guys, 11 men. They were not properly educated. They did not have money. They had no political influence. They had no military power. They had no influence over the culture around them. They were not part of the dominant crowd. They were a minority of the minority. And within 3 months of Jesus' ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit, they had completely turned Jerusalem upside down. And within 300 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Roman Empire was turned upside down. Without a sword, without an army, without money, without political power. That's not realistic. There's nothing realistic about that. But then they actually believe John 14, 12 through 14. They believe John 15. They prayed. That's why Acts chapter 2, we'll talk about that in the series that comes this summer. Chapter 2, after receiving the Holy Spirit and preaching and the church is born, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and prayer. And he did greater works through them. It was unmistakable that the power and the presence of God was manifest in this group of people. Unmistakable. Do you know what else is unrealistic? Everything promised to us in John 14 through 15. Everything. It's really unrealistic that the gates of hell won't prevail against the kingdom of God. I mean, I look at our culture that we live in here in this city. I find it utterly unrealistic that a movement of God would sweep through the University of Iowa culture. I just don't see it. It's utterly unrealistic. We can't even figure out which bathrooms we're supposed to use. I just don't see it. It's totally unrealistic that God would do anything significant in our culture, in the United States of America. We're that far gone. I don't see the fulfillment of the Great Commission as being anything remotely realistic, given that most of the 1040 window is completely closed to the gospel. On a closer note, I find it utterly unrealistic that the broken marriages in this community, in this church, would ever breathe life again. That's not realistic. I find it unrealistic that for those of you who have prodigal children that have walked away from the Lord, and I don't see it being realistic that they'll ever come back. I don't find it to be particularly realistic that those of you men who've been addicted to porn since you were early teenagers will ever be free from that grip. It's just not realistic. I just don't see it. But then everything that Christ calls us to, which he considers the greater works than these, is by definition supposed to be unrealistic. And that's why he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I will do it. Here's the question. Are we going to ever get around to asking? Somebody conveniently put these under here after the first service. John 15, verse 8. Christ wants that to be the norm for us. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so proved to be my disciples. I know that's not. I know you and I bearing fruit in abundance and having love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. I know that's not normal. I know that that's not realistic. And I know that it's not normal or realistic for us to be emboldened under the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel and give evidence to the fruit of the gospel to those that in the community we live. I know that that's not realistic, but that's the point already. It's not realistic for the dead to be raised in Christ. But Jesus says, if you ask, I'll do it. This I will do. Not this I might consider. No, this I will do. Why? That my Father would be glorified as you bear much fruit. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. I'll do it. Do you want to see greater works? As an individual who is a follower of Christ, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a student, do you want to see greater works? Then ask. Monday, I met with the elders of the downtown church. And Jason Blackley, one of the elders, he said, "Brooks, you've been in ministry a lot longer than any of us. How do you make sure as a leader that the house church leaders that you're coaching, that our house churches, understand and own the vision for making disciples? How do we make sure? How do you do that?" And I'd been praying about that very thing and actually quite convicted over that. And I said, "Can I be honest with you? I think anything that we try to implement in terms of programs or visions or teaching times, I think these men that we lead in the church that we lead, they just kind of look at us with a degree of cynicism and they think, that's just another video series. It's just another vision document. It's a PowerPoint. Unless we're actually praying for them by name on a consistent basis. And we know what they're struggling with and we're on the front lines with them." And I read Philippians chapter 1. This is Paul writing to the church in Philippi, which he planted. He says, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me with grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." I can't say that with any sincerity about the men that I lead. Or at least I couldn't until a couple weeks ago. It's not that I didn't pray for them as the Lord led, quote unquote. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." And I just said to Jason and the rest of those elders, I said, "Listen, until each of us, you and I, are praying on a systematic, regular basis, daily, for the individuals we lead, who partner with us in the gospel, you can expect cynicism from them and not ownership of any vision." And so we prayed the rest of the meeting. And then later that afternoon, as I'm working on this message, got most of it written. Actually, no, that's Monday. I don't have any of it written. I'm praying about what I'm going to write. And I'm reading a book by E.M. Bounds. It's about 150 years old. And it's on the power of prayer. And this particular chapter, chapter 18, is speaking about the need for people in the pews to pray for the preacher. And what I had talked with Jason and the other elders about is the people in the leadership needing to pray for the people in the pews. And now I'm reading it's the other way. It's actually not either or, it's both and. That constant prayer. Pray for one another with all supplication, Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 18. Anyway, I'm reading this and I'm just kind of stopped and I'm praying. I'm praying that the Lord would raise up laborers for the harvest. I'm praying that the Lord would raise up people to pray for for the leadership in the church to pray for missionaries, to pray for the preachers, to pray for the elders, to pray for the leaders, to pray for their house church leaders. And I'm praying for them. And literally, as I'm praying this, and I'm reading this on my computer because I'm reading Kindle, and there's an inbox message, ding, and I read this email. It says, I'll skip the introduction. At the last House Church Leaders Quarterly Meeting, it became clear that as the body of Christ at Grace, we've been remiss in our lack of prayer for the leadership at Grace. As House Church Leaders, this was both convicting and sad, as we had certainly missed the opportunity not to enter into the joy of interceding for a team that blesses us with their leadership. But it also failed to support our leadership team in this way. Our house church wants to be diligent in praying for our leadership, and we've decided to set aside time during our house church to pray specifically for the elders at Grace. Instantaneous answers to prayer. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it God's will for the leadership of the church to pray for God's people? I'm going to go with a yeah, right? Is it the Lord's will for his people to pray for one another and to pray for their leadership? What do you think? Yeah. Of course it is. All right, now, the questions get harder. Do you think that God needs me on a Monday morning of last week? Did God need me to pray for others to pray so that they would pray? Did God need me to do that? Careful. I'll give you the answer. He doesn't need anything from me. He needs nothing. He's self-sufficient. If I don't pray and ask the Lord to raise up people to pray, he can bring them to himself without me, with or without me. He doesn't need me. Well, then here's another question. If he doesn't need me to pray, why does he want me to? If he doesn't need you to pray for me, and he doesn't need me to pray for you, then why does he want you to pray for me, and why does he want me to pray for you? Why? Why? This seems like such a silly exercise. Doesn't it? The answer to that question is simply this. Brooks, I don't need you to pray that people would long to pray. But I want you to, so that when I answer your prayer, you'll know I'm real. And you'll experience my joy. And you'll tangibly experience my love. And your joy would be full. I just want you to be filled with joy. That's not very profound, is it? And in a way, it kind of is. He doesn't need me to ask for anything, but he waits for me to ask because he wants to bless me and showing me how tangibly concerned he is with my daily needs and the life of this church and you. And he waits for me to ask. Do you want to see greater works? You've got to ask. You've got to ask. You got to seek him. So here's the ask. Will each one of you commit yourself to systematically praying? I'm not saying that you don't pray. Please don't hear that. I'm asking you that if you currently pray sporadically throughout the day, I'm asking you to systematically say, no, I'm going to set aside time and I'm going to seek his face. Now, would you do that as individuals? Would you do that as smaller groups of communities, house churches? And when we call together corporate meetings for prayer, would you join us? James 4 says, you have not because you don't ask. I'm asking to ask, that's all. And I, by the way, I'm right there in the challenge with you. I realize that I can't ask that of you unless I'm willing to do it myself. And I will not ask you to do anything I'm not willing to do. Now, coaching tip. As someone who used to compete and who used to coach athletics and now is a spiritual coach, if you've never run a marathon, don't go buy a pair of shoes and try to run 26 miles tomorrow. It won't end well for you. If you're not used to praying for an hour straight and you've never ever been disciplined enough to set aside 5 minutes in the morning to pray, you probably don't want to try starting with an hour. You could. I'm not discouraging you from doing that, but I'm just asking you to take a step. By the way, in a real practical sense, this book is incredibly helpful. It breaks an hour into 12 segments of 5 minutes each and guides you through. Focus on this for this 5 minutes. Focus on this for this 5 minutes and so forth and so on. An hour goes by pretty quick. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's unrealistic. We already covered that earlier in the sermon. So here's what we're going to do for just, I don't know, a minute or two. I'm going to ask you to talk to your father. I'm going to ask you to talk to your father. Silent. I'm not going to pray. Well, I am, but silently. I'm going to ask all of you to ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, for some of you, I can tell you what the Lord wants you to do. He wants you to repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation. So there's that. That's your first thing. Now, for those of you that have already received Christ, and you're saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Listen to the Spirit. Well, we can start by all asking him right now, what do you want me to do with this? So you pray silently for a few minutes, and then I'll close this in prayer. So, Father, we thank you for the fact that you take us as we are. And, Lord, we don't have to be super spiritual prayer warriors to seek you for the first time. We just have to want you. Father, I pray that you would create that want in every heart here, starting with my own. Lord, help us to seek you and to desire you. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage each person here by showing yourself to them in real, tangible, manifest ways that they can look back and say, Lord, that's a greater work I couldn't have done apart from you. And I pray, Father, you would show each person tangible ways that you are working in their lives so that they might give you glory and that the world might know that they are your disciples. And in so doing, Jesus would be glorified. Father, help us to seek you. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.